We're looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Before we get to the eschatology, we're going to look at the protology. Fancy theological words to mean we're going back to Genesis, to the beginning, because these last two chapters of Revelation draw heavily from the imagery of the garden and what took place there. So, we're going to start with Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 19. Genesis 3, verses 6 through 19. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and inerrant word together this morning? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you've listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And now to our text in Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" As we've studied through this letter of Revelation, we've received a panoramic vision of the history of redemption from the coming of Messiah to the end of the age. And we've been looking at the final judgment of the devil and his minions and all the earthly powers and institutions and all those who dwell upon the earth, which is a prophetic technical term of the Old Testament prophets that John uses. The earth dwellers, the people who worship idols, the people whose citizenship is earth, not those whose citizenship is heaven in the New Jerusalem. The presence and the power of sin in that last judgment we've been studying is completely, eternally removed. And now God can eternally live with his people face to face in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, what we commonly call heaven. And see, when Adam and Eve were placed in that perfect garden, God dwelled with them and communed with them. That's what makes the garden a temple as well. And so I speak of it and we'll speak of it today, as a garden temple. That's a dash, garden dash temple. Kind of like a wife taking a husband's last name but putting a dash in between hers and his. It's the garden dash temple. It's a temple because God dwelled there with his people. Heaven was God's realm, and earth was man's realm. But in the garden, heaven and earth were joined together as long as Adam and Eve loved the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. But when Adam rejected God's law and substituted his own ideas and his own judgment of what was truly good, sin entered into the perfect garden temple of Eden. God, being perfect, could no longer live in the presence of sin. Heaven and earth were torn apart, and the residue of this separation was tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. Without God's abiding presence, even the physical creation deteriorated into a cursed and chaotic state. So the previous 20 chapters of Revelation that we've covered reveal this amazing story through the use of apocalyptic symbols painted with the colors of the Old Testament and set against the backdrop of first century Roman Asia as the demonically inspired and empowered Roman Empire waged war upon all those sealed into Christ. The promise to those oppressed believers and to all who follow after them in a world tortured by the devil and his demons is seen in these pictures of the great final judgment, describing the destruction of the harlot of Babylon, the beast of political military oppression, the false prophet of worldly culture and client state princes, and the ruler of this present world who orchestrates the tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. That's where we've been, watching all of that bad stuff and all of those bad spirits and all that mess, the presence and power of sin, get destroyed. So, one scholar puts it this way, having established a covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the redemptive drama, at the end of time, God will judge all men and women according to their deeds, whether good or evil, for those who know not Christ. This will be a day of absolute terror when all of their public and private sins are revealed and when they hear the final and irreversible verdict of eternal punishment in the lake of fire, along with the devil and all those who've served him. But for those sealed into Christ, their judgment day took place at Calvary in the old earthly Jerusalem. Because Christ has borne our judgment and shame on the cross, we will hear the words of blessing, not condemnation. We will be ushered into the fully consummated city of God. What will that look like? John's going to spend these next two chapters telling us what the city of God will look like when the presence and power of sin have been banished and heaven rejoins earth again. John writes in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." John sees the new because the first heaven and earth passed away. Some teachers believe John is describing here the same heaven and earth that you and I see, the same sky, the same earth, just scrubbed clean and minty fresh from sin, so that it's renewed to its previous state, the state that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. And they teach that John's describing a renovation project, not a tear down and rebuild project. And that's a plausible view. Teachers with all kinds of teachers that are amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial, and I won't take the time to re-explain those millennial things to you, but teachers with every kind of view of the future kingdom in Revelation hold the view that maybe this is a renovation project and not a tear down and rebuild project. It is the predominant teaching for those who believe the church will take over the world and usher in a golden age that allows Jesus to return. That's called postmillennialism. In their view, as the church takes over the entire world, sin will be so minimized in the Mosaic law-keeping new world order that the earth itself will begin to transform as more and more law-keepers become environmentally conscious. However, Peter appears to write that our present earth and sky will end in cataclysmic destruction. He says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." What we can say for certain, whether it is a renovation project or a tear down and rebuild, we can say that the contrasting pairs that we read in these four verses, first and second, old and new, emphasize that there is a qualitative difference between the earth cursed by Adam's sin and the new earth cleansed of the presence and the power of sin. But the change isn't merely moral or ethical. John is describing a radically changed cosmos with fundamental structural differences. There will be no more night, says verse 5. And verse 5 of the next chapter, 22. No more night, in common contrast to the promise that God made back in Genesis 8:22 of our existing earth. He said, as long as the earth endures, day and night will never cease. That earth no longer endures. Day never ceases, night does. Despite the differences, though, the new cosmos will be an identifiable counterpart to the old. Just as believers' resurrection bodies will be raised without losing their former identity. How do we know that? Well, everybody recognized Jesus, and they recognized the scars on his hands, his side, his wounds from his crown of thorns. So in some way, we're going to recognize the new sky and earth as that which we lived on and yet different. I don't know. Maybe you'll look at it and go, have you lost weight? Or you gained a little weight. Good for you. You were too skinny before. But you'll recognize it, and it'll be better. And what John is trying to tell us is it'll be way better. The new hardware will be identifiable with the old hardware, but it'll be way better. The current heaven and earth belong to this present evil age, which John says is even now passing away in anticipation of a glorious new creation that he begins to depict here. When John speaks of a new earth, we tend to hear second, new as in second, created subsequently to the first one. But in Greek, new earth is primarily of a different kind than the present earth and sky. The present heaven and earth are temporary. They're destined to perish. This world is passing away and all that is within it, preached John to his church in Ephesus. But the new heaven and earth belong to the age to come. They are eternal. They will never pass away. The destiny of all the saints under the heavenly altar that we saw pictured earlier, those who have died in Christ, and one day you and me, is not a disembodied state where we sit on clouds with little halos on our heads and we plunk away on harps wearing angel wings. Nowhere in Scripture ever does God's Word tell us human beings become angels when we pass through into heaven. Don't buy off on that. Your loved one that passed on in Christ is not an angel. They are a human soul awaiting their glorious new hardware to live on a glorious new earth outside the presence and the power of sin. We are going to spend eternity in resurrected, glorified bodies on a resurrected, glorified earth when Christ returns to consummate all things to himself. Paul taught that in Romans 8, 19 through 23. This is what he said. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're beginning to see in these last two chapters of Revelation. Paul very clearly describes the new creation as being liberated from decay, being directly connected to the resurrection of our bodies. All things will be made new when the curse is removed. This liberation from decay is what John is describing right here in Revelation 21. John is painting a picture of the new using colors from the old. Primarily, Revelation 21, 1 through 4 and following is painting out of Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Let me just read you some snippets from that text. "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. My chosen ones, they will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth in these exaggerated earthly terms that are familiar to pre-exile Israel. And what he promises is an age where there is no longer any curse. The ground will yield its harvest without sin's curse. No sinner will exist to steal the products of our labors. The new earth will be free of death and weeping and wailing. All thoughts of our life in a cursed world and the pains of it will be banished in the new Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, Isaiah can't be referring to a literal earthly millennial kingdom. And if you believe in one of those, I'm not trying to pick on you. I just personally don't think it's possible. I just have trouble meshing this together with what Isaiah is saying, because the conditions portrayed in his text emphasize the absence of every form of visible and invisible threat to the entire redeemed community. In other words, the presence and the power of sin is removed. And in a literal millennial earthly kingdom view, sin is simply minimized, kind of pushed off into the corner, but it's still there. That's my hang up with it anyway. We mentioned the new earth and the sky has no night. John tells us in verse 1 something else it doesn't have. It has no sea. The sea, he says, was no more. The sea more likely has a theological meaning rather than a geographical meaning. Do you get that? It has a theological meaning rather than a geographical meaning. John isn't necessarily saying there's no sea. There might not be. What he's been speaking of symbolically all throughout this book when he talks about sea, the beast comes out of the sea, is the chaos and rebellion of sin against God. Psalm 74 describes God breaking the heads of sea monsters and crushing Leviathan, the sea beast, the one we see in Revelation. As a matter of fact, the mythical sea beast representing idolatrous worship in opposition to God. The sea was the great dark unknown from which evil comes. The shortest book in the history of humanity, said one commentator, is the one entitled Great Naval Heroes of Israel. Israel and the sea really did not get along. Ancient Israelis avoided the sea. Satan, the red dragon, his beast, and the harlot are all connected to the sea. The new world will have no chaos, no sin, no sudden trouble. So John says, there's no sea. Without the chaos of sin, there'll be no more tears, death, crying, or pain in the new Jerusalem, the city of God. To press the point of this utterly new creation, John contrasts it again to the city of man. Babylon was a harlot, and she died. But the eternal new Jerusalem, John says, is from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. One's a harlot, one's a bride. One dies, one is eternal. Throughout the Old Covenant, the prophet spoke of Israel as God's bride. But here in Revelation, John pictures all those who have looked and trust to Messiah as those who are heavenly Zion, those who are the bride of the Lamb. This isn't what some call replacement theology, where Gentiles replace Jews or the church replaces national ethnic Israel. This is inclusion theology, where all those who are sealed into Messiah, all those sealed into Messiah, both Jew and Gentile, are included together as true Israel, the people of God, dwelling with God in His new holy city. Not replacement theology, inclusion theology. Up to this point, Revelation's description of the new creation has been mostly by way of telling us what it won't look like. It won't have a sea. It won't have sin. There won't be any more pain or weeping or sorrow. But sandwiched in between the description and the promises of no more is the great positive blessing, the complete fulfillment of the promise of divine intimacy. That's the climax of this entire process where heaven rejoins earth, where God comes to His people. I couldn't do that justice if I were the greatest preacher in the world, and you know I'm not. You don't come for that. You come because we all try and focus on Jesus and not us. But I read this stuff and I go, I cannot communicate to you how amazing that is. John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne of heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now, that phrase, I heard, that's John's literary formula to let us know that a vision is about to be interpreted. We're about to learn something about what John is seeing. And the interpretation highlights the fact that fellowship with God is the consummate blessing for the saints. All this other language is picture language to describe how amazing it will be to fellowship with God. I'm not saying it isn't real. I'm just saying it's byproduct of man dwelling with God. Literally, God's voice promises the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them. John had the beginning fulfillment of that promise in mind when he wrote in his gospel account in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God's promise made first to Abraham and then to all His people now becomes fully realized. These are colors from passages like Ezekiel 37:27. That reads, my tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will also know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Also, Leviticus 26:11-12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That promise is the golden thread that is woven throughout Scripture from beginning to end. So if you want to tell your pre-believing friends what the Bible is about, this is the grand storyline of the universe. Are you ready? Here it is. God is redeeming a people for himself. That is the grand story of Scripture. God is redeeming a people for himself. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That's what it's about. The perfect fellowship man enjoyed with God in the Garden Temple of Eden was destroyed by Adam's sin that cursed both man and physical creation. And it cursed us with separation from our Creator, the source of all life. Heaven and earth separated, but not before God promised the seed of the woman would come to destroy the idolatry that the devil had encouraged. And throughout the millennia that followed, God repeated this promise: I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell with you. But it wasn't until Messiah came to tabernacle among his people, as John said in his gospel. It wasn't until he came to tabernacle among his people and lived the perfect law-keeping life that no child of Adam can live, though God demands perfection as the ground for fellowship. And he came and he paid sin's penalty, which is death, by his substitutionary death on Calvary's cross. And he rose victorious over the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that God's promise of divine intimacy truly began to be fulfilled. This side of the cross, because of Messiah's perfect life and sacrificial death, Christians enjoy greater intimacy with God than God's covenant people in Old Testament times. Then only Moses and the priests could enter the tabernacle and see his glory. And after Moses, only the high priest could enter the place God physically dwelled on earth, the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, and then only with the sacrificial blood of a perfect lamb. But now, because of the shed blood by Messiah, the Lion Lamb, and through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, God's glory tabernacles in the hearts of all who trust into the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Messiah Jesus. All of us are receptacles of the glory of God. Think about that for a minute. You probably don't feel that receptacle-y or glorious right now. But God says, this is a fact, God says it. If you are trusting into Christ Jesus this morning, the glory of God resides in you. And if that doesn't feel glorious, John gives you this vision of what it will look like when Jesus returns to consummate all things, including his glory in you and on the earth. All the saints, all who have looked to Messiah for right standing with God, even those Old Testament saints who had to stand outside far away from that tabernacle while only priests did the ministry, all the saints who trusted Messiah for right standing with God will one day enjoy greater, perfect, eternal, face-to-face fellowship. Most translations of Revelation 3 read, he will dwell with them and they will be his people. But the Greek text, at least the majority of reliable Greek texts, says they will be his peoples, plural. God promised Abraham, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And as Abraham's faith is preached to peoples of every tribe and tongue and nation, peoples are gathered to be God's unique possession through his son. St. Author of Hebrews wrote that Abraham, though he was promised a land, wandered and lived in tents his whole life. The only land he ever got, by the way, was what he bought for himself for his own grave. I thought of that when I preached my father's graveside funeral, because the Howard name was like really big in Central Texas. My great-grandfather made a ton of money. He owned both cotton gins in this tiny little town where cotton was king. And he owned the general store, and he owned a ton of land. But by the time my dad passed away a few years ago, the only land that my great-grandfather owned was the burial plot, the Howard family burial plot. Kind of like Abraham in reverse. Abraham does get a land, St. Author says. The land that Abraham got was the one he looked forward to. St. Arthur says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's the New Jerusalem, the city of God. I don't know how many Howards will be in the New Jerusalem besides my dad. Most of them really were impressed by their name and being big fish in the tiny little small town pond that they existed in. A lot of them were quite liberal and believed in works and salvation by goodness. But Abraham, and you who trust into Christ alone, you have citizenship not in some tiny little now dead town in central Texas to be proud of. You have citizenship in the New Jerusalem, the city of God. Here in these four verses of Revelation 21, we begin to see this great city that was Abram's hope. It's the eternal promised land, the new and the true garden temple, the city of God, the hope Messiah offers. Is it merely freedom from hell? And that's certainly a big thing because we deserve it. But he offers perfect eternal fellowship with the Godhead. The light of his glory will shine on the faces of his people forever and ever and ever. If you're trusting into Christ this morning, this is, to coin St. Arthur of the Hebrews faith phrase, your sure and certain hope. You are children of God, co-heirs with Christ for eternal glory, and you are a member of the peoples with whom God will dwell in the fullness of your salvation. But if you're hoping into your own virtue, into your own strength, into your, well, at least I'm not Hitler or Pol Pot, well, then we bid you this morning earnestly to come die to that which is passing away. The relative morality of this dead earth is passing away. Your relative, at least I am not Hitler, is passing away. Only one thing will abide in the new heavens and the new earth, and that is those who are sealed into Christ by faith. Come die to what's passing away and trust Christ alone. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.